you happen to notice this morning, our catechism question for this week is one of my favorites on the providence of God, so I want to remind you of that. It's not on here, but that's fine. I still wanted to just read and introduce it for the week, and you can take notice around your own meal tables at home and in small groups and so forth this week. But it's actually borrowed from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's just full of scripture and full of truth about the bigness, the greatness, the grandeur, and the sovereignty of our God and all the details of life. Question 12, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer? Does anyone have this one memorized? It's a long one, but it's worth it. We're still working on it in our home. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Scripture, Matthew 10:29, the words of Jesus, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground. Oh, there it is. Apart from your Father. What a great comfort. The God of the tiniest details, a God who could not be more personally involved in your life than he already is. That's going to be the theme of the Thursday night message at the Res Conference in just 2.5 weeks from now. There's some extra flyers there in the back if you need. It still seems like I'm kind of in a box, yeah. I don't know if I'm standing, if I should stand behind or in front of the speakers, but kind of, is it all right? It sounds okay? Okay. But the Thursday night message of Res on the, that'll be the 3rd of September, is going to be Phil Johnson. And the title is, Should Miracles Be Normal? And that's just code language for a sermon on the doctrine of providence and what should be normal, which is God's personal involvement in our lives. So turn in your Bibles to Acts again, like we did last week, a little break that we've been taking in a precious part of God's Word and a perfect passage for our commissioning in a few moments of our dear brother Richard as we set him aside for the work and pray for him and Telda in the great work that the Lord has called them to there in Nelspruit. Who remembers the key verse, the script, the theme, the plot for the whole book of Acts? It's found in Acts 1 verse. Thanks, Ricardo. Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. Oh, you shall receive power when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? This is the whole outline of the book of Acts. Picture the concentric circles going out from Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, raised, the Spirit ascended, the Spirit poured out, the church was birthed, the gospel went forth. You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost, the remotest, the ends of the earth. Who knows where the watershed is in the book of Acts? The middle seam. If you had to take the book of Acts like a piece of fruit and cut it down the middle. It's not numeric. Sorry for you engineers. There's 28 chapters. It's between chapter 12 and 13. Acts 1 to 12. Mission primarily to the Jews, the gospel going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Acts 13 to the end, the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And so as we come to Acts 13, we are on the seam. We are at the dividing line of the book of Acts and the launch of a whole new era, the missionary era, the very starting point of Christian missions to the Gentile world. Brothers and sisters, think about this for a minute. Before Acts 13, God loved the whole world. People could be saved. Some people even evangelized and went out witnessing, as we know, like with Cornelius' story in Acts 10 and 11. Even Gentiles like Cornelius got saved, but never had a local church sent out a missionary yet. Never in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts until right here, at this point, where it all begins. And beloved, where would you and I be if the gospel hadn't gone outside of Jewish and Near Eastern, Middle Eastern boundaries to Europe, to North America, to Africa, where would we be? Humanly speaking, we'd still be dead in our sins. We'd be on the broad road that leads to destruction. If the missionary era and the gospel to the Gentiles and the planting of churches hadn't begun, we owe our conversion and our origin as a church and our history to what happens here in these few verses that we're going to look at briefly in Acts 13. Everything changed on this day at Antioch, the original Antioch. Jesus had mandated the missionary era. Remember Matthew 28, the Great Commission? But it was only here, 10 years later, that a local church obeyed that mandate. I just mentioned delayed obedience. Few of the great historians of the world would give any attention or pay any notice to Acts chapter 13. And yet this was actually a greater turning point in history than any of the great military battles or conquests in the world. Here in Acts 13 begins the conquest of King Jesus, the launch of the missionary era, the greatest movement in human history. It's that significant as we come to Acts 13. Just to remind you, Acts 11, the Antioch church was birthed. The Lord forced people out of Jerusalem through the persecution of and the martyrdom of Stephen, right? And through that, and these ordinary lay people and regular Christian witnesses and preachers, the church at Antioch was born in chapter 11. Chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas are sent on a relief mission with food back to the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. And then they return to Antioch. And we pick up the story in Acts 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater sense of the significance of it all, of the unfolding of your story, even as we saw last week, of the unstoppable advance of the gospel, of the irresistible power of your Holy Spirit because of a crucified and a risen Savior and an exalted King that was determined to advance his word. And that as we read, even in the verses just before our passage, even in the midst of persecution, when Herod was killing believers, the word of the Lord continues to grow and to multiply. We've seen that just tonight in Nate and Ishmael's lives. We see it in Nelspruit as your word is going forth there. We have heard recently of this in Greece, and we think of no greater cause and no higher mission and no finer thing for us to give ourselves and our resources and our lives to than the advance of your word. So we pray that you would allow us a little bit more tonight to get caught up in this great story and to see Richard's commissioning in light of this great story and this great gospel that is continuing to advance until all of your elect are brought in, until the full number of the Gentiles is complete and our Savior returns. Find us faithful, we pray. Give us more of Jesus' eyes to see the harvest fields, widen the harvest, to know more of his compassion for the lost and more of this simple obedience of the early church to the mandate of Christ, the marching orders of our Lord and King and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'd like a title for this brief message tonight, devotional, you could say, Set Apart and Sent. That's our title from these three verses, Set Apart and Sent. Again, I want you to catch something of the magnitude of what's going on here. The whole epicenter of Christianity is shifting. For 1,000 years, it was Jerusalem, the heart of God's plan. And now, God is on the move. The gospel is going global. New headquarters, the new home base for God's kingdom advance, for the gospel to spread westward, was becoming a place called Antioch. from Jerusalem and Peter, the apostle to circumcision. Now Luke is shifting his story to Antioch and Paul, the apostle to the uncircumcised. Jerusalem's daughter church now becomes a mother, and she begins to reproduce and to plant granddaughter churches. A truly epic moment here. We're just going to look at three features in these three verses. Three features in the launch of the missionary era and the first church planters ever sent out. Three features here. First of all, the characters in verse 1. The characters. As Luke revisits our own namesake, the original Antioch, this island of hope and holiness in the midst of a sea of pagan idolatry there in ancient Antioch, that dark and wicked city. This island, this church who was an island of love and harmony in the midst of the hostility and hatred and division. Luke gives us a list here that proves God was doing something very unique. Look at verse 1. Now there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. That wasn't unusual. That was normal in those days as the foundation of the church was being laid and those spiritual gifts were functioning with the apostolic era. But what's unusual is the list that follows. Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's a little list that tells a big story about an integrated church in a segregated world, about Christian unity in the midst of a racist world that can't understand this apart from Christ. Barnabas, look there. We know from Acts chapter 4, he's a wealthy Jewish landowner from Cyprus, the island where a couple of our brothers were just visiting, right? He's a Levite. Look at the next name on the list there. Simeon, who's called Niger. In other words, nicknamed Black. He's an African. And then we have Lucius, third on the list there, of Cyrene. Where is Cyrene? North Africa, right? Modern-day Libya. Probably one of the founders back in chapter 11 of the Antioch church. But he has a Latin name, Lucius, so he's probably raised Roman. Already we've got quite a mixed bunch. You go and try to plant a church with a Jew, an African, and an Italian. Then we have Manaen, who's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Probably a Hellenistic Jew, brought up as an aristocratic elite in Herod's own court. And he had probably forsaken all of that to follow Christ. An older man by now, if you look at the chronology of when Herod was in charge. And then, last but not least, Saul. This fiery intellectual from Tarsus, another Jew, a former Pharisee, a former enemy of the church. What a melting pot, these five names. What a reflection they were of this rainbow city, this cosmopolitan Antioch. But let's admit it, it's a lot easier to complete a project, to work with a team that's a lot more homogenous. It's a lot less messy, isn't it? People that have a lot more in common culturally tend to get a lot more work done. Why go asking for problems with such a diverse group? Except that this is the way of Christ, isn't it? And this is the evidence of what only the gospel can produce. What cannot be explained naturally, what can only be explained supernaturally, right? How these diverse chaps, these colorful men from various quarters culturally would be united under the gospel and would be found as fellow leaders, shoulder to shoulder as spiritual leaders in the church. A Christ-centered unity that transcends the typical ethnic and cultural and socioeconomic and even age barriers that divide the world. A spirit-produced unity. And Richard, this is one of our prayers for you, is that the Lord would give you this kind of church and this kind of leadership team that only the gospel can produce, right? And I know it's Richard's prayer and desire, as it is ours here at Antioch. And we know the Lord's able to do this, right? People who would not be together for any other reason on the face of the planet if it wasn't for Christ. It's a fascinating list. So those are the characters. Look now quickly at the second thing, the call, verse 2. The call. Look in your Bibles there, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It's probably the context of some kind of corporate worship service like we have been conducting right here, right now, this evening. In that setting, God's Spirit announces this church's first major mission assignment. And you think, wait, while worshiping? I mean, don't those kind of important things happen in staff meetings? In elders' meetings? I mean, the modern mindset says nothing major happens without strategic planning and a lot of brainstorming, debating, discussing, strategizing while worshiping. And by the way, they had prophets and apostles in the house. They could get a message on tap, just sort of push prophecy, right? Next assignment, now. But no, it came while they were worshiping. The Lord caught them in the act. He spoke as they were ministering. It could be translated worshiping. It's a Greek word normally used for priestly service in the temple, in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, repeatedly. As the priests were busy serving their Lord, as Jesus' new temple, empowered by his Spirit, and as I mentioned this morning, his new priesthood was busy doing what the Lord saved them to do. That's when he spoke to them. That's when he thrust them forth into mission. Here's a people who took worship very seriously. Corporate worship for them wasn't some game they played or some empty ritual or just some chore or burden or thing they had to do because it was time to go to church. It was the delight of their lives. It was the most likely thing you would find them doing. It was the desire of their souls to come as priests before the living God while worshiping. And notice what else accompanied their worship and their prayers. What helps us to understand their intensity and their focus and the extent of their hunger for God and their appetite to see the gospel advanced and their effectiveness in missions? They weren't just worshiping, they were also what? Are you with me in verse 2? They were also fasting, like their Lord did in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry, like David and Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah of old, in times of fervent prayer and earnest seeking of God's face. They were fasting. When's the last time you fasted? How burdened are we for missions? How heavy are our hearts for the lost and the perishing? Fasting is a way for us to say to God, "Lord, this is how hungry I am for you. We need you this much. We cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We gladly say no to our physical desires so that we can say yes to your call and pay any price to see a lost world reached." They were worshiping and fasting. Wouldn't you have loved to eavesdrop on their little worship service there? Perhaps it was a Sunday evening, since, as you know, it was still a work day in the Roman world at this time. To hear them singing, giving praise to their Lord, to see them fasting, seeking God's face, this vibrant young church full of new converts, people who just spent a year in the Bible school of Saul and Barnabas, as we know from Acts chapter 11, being well taught and grounded in the faith, now rejoicing because their beloved shepherds were back safely from the relief mission in Jerusalem. And imagine how their prayers must have been all the more encouraged because chapter 12 tells a story about Peter's miraculous angelic escape from prison due to the prayers of the saints, right? What a growing sense of expectancy they must have had here as they pondered, wait, the Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost. The gospel's gone forth. Thousands are being converted. Samaria has experienced revival. We've heard the news. Saul was gloriously converted on the Damascus Road, called to reach the Gentiles. Cornelius has been saved because of some rooftop vision. Now, here in darkest pagan, idolatrous Gentile Antioch, the Lord is snatching people out of sin's pit. Where next? Where next is the gospel going to go and the word going to spread? What about all those other cities and all those other nations yet to be reached? Who's going to go to them? Who's going to reach them before it's too late? Why wasn't someone here to tell my parents and my grandparents before the gospel came to Antioch? They perished in their sins. We've heard the news. We're debtors to the lost. We dare not keep it to ourselves. This must have been something that they were praying about. I don't think I'm inventing this. They were a mission-focused, praying, fasting, worshiping people, burdened for the lost. And it's in the midst of this that the Lord speaks. Look there in the text, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Don't you think a worshiping, alive, spiritually vibrant church is a lot more likely to be sent into mission than a dead church? An upward-looking church produces an outward focus, doesn't it? A people who love God love the things that God loves. A people who desire God share the burdens that God has. Who is it? The one great missionary leader and founder of one of the famous missions in the 20th century. He said, "May my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." Do you pray that way to the Lord? "Lord, crush me with the things that crush you and burden you, namely the lost and the cause of the gospel." The call to missions grows out of the context of worship. If we wonder why we're not concerned about missions as we ought and evangelism, it ought to start with an inspection of our worship. The better we worship, the better we do missions. What does church history show us? Some of the greatest missionary movements were the fruit of revivals and awakenings in Christ's church. I love the famous words of Henry Martin, the great missionary to India and Persia, who died, I believe, in his early 30s after pouring his life out in translating the scriptures in a number of Persian and Indian languages. Henry Martin said these famous words, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become." Can I read that again? "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become." Now, on this day, we don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke. It might have been publicly through one or more of these prophets. But however it came, the message was clear. Verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Two men, one task. Notice, he doesn't pick two extras. Hey, those unemployed, available young guys who have nothing better to do and need some significance and some self-esteem in their life, go send them on a mission. No. God chooses their best, the very founders of this church, the cream of the crop, their own beloved teachers, their very own apostle Paul. "Set apart for me." Those two words make all the difference, don't they? Makes every sacrifice worth it. Set apart for? For who? Not for the church, not for the leaders, not for the prophets and teachers, not for the apostles, not for any other human or any other man-made enterprise or human project or the glory of man. Set them apart for me. Christ speaking. What's the key to the book of Acts? "You shall receive power and my Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses." It makes all the difference. Romans 1, verse 5, Paul says, "I'm an apostle for the sake of his name," right? Set him apart for me, the risen Christ, the one, notice in the text there, who has called them in the first place. You as a church, you as leaders, you're not calling these missionaries. Notice the text, it says, "to the work to which I have already called them." You're just recognizing those whom I've already called long ago. Mine is the calling. Yours is just the appointing and the sending. And don't confuse the two. The Holy Spirit is saying to them here. Because think about it. When Paul and Barnabas face opposition and as they would encounter intense suffering and great discouragements, it would be no comfort to them to know that they were merely called by men or to think that they were enduring this only for man's sake. No, Christ says, what will encourage my workers most when the times are toughest is to recall this fact. They are set apart for me to a work which I have already called them. They're sent in my name. They go in my power. They're filled with my spirit, and they will prevail, and the outcome is sure, and the battle is the Lord's, and the cause is mine, and I'll be with them to the end of the age. What an encouragement. Set apart for me the work which I've called them. Notice even in the next verse, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But wait, who sent them? The church or the Holy Spirit? Trick question. Because verse 3, where we're going to end in a moment, says they sent him. And we're about to have a commissioning with Richard sending him out. They sent him. But then it says ultimately, fundamentally, most importantly, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit through his church. And now, Richard, what a comfort to you and Telda to know that ultimately you're set apart for Christ, right? You're there for his name, for his sake, for his glory. What a joy for us to just be his little tool and little Antioch, little outpost, sending you further out to a further post in the name of the same great king and the same great message that can produce such great results in human lives and saving the lost. Well, the last point, we've seen the characters and the call, and then we have the commissioning here in verse 3. Verse 3, then, and you would expect, if it was you or me, we would finish the verse something like this. Then they complained to God and said, Lord, how could you, taking our best, didn't you think about this guy or this guy, but not Barnabas and Saul? Do you realize what kind of void these men are going to leave? Lord, could we perhaps discuss this? I mean, we need a little more detail from you, Lord, before we can release them. I mean, exactly what kind of work is this to which you've called them? We need to do some risk assessment. It doesn't seem very wise. It's not what we read. Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There's too much at stake not to pray more, to fast more, to fall on their knees, like Jesus when he sent out the 12, an all-night prayer vigil. They fasted, they prayed, and then they laid their hands on them. What we're about to do for Richard. Good Jewish fashion, like the priests in the Old Testament with his animal on the altar. No offense, Richard, not a limited analogy here. They were laying hands on Barnabas and Saul, right? Picture the hands that were resting on the backs of these two men, backs that were about to be beaten for the gospel, bruised and bloodied for the name of Jesus. What hands were being laid on these two missionaries and church planters? It was dark-skinned hands of Simeon, Lucius, older, worn hands of Manaen, leaders' hands that represented the consent of the whole church in commissioning these planters. Through this ceremony, the church declared to Barnabas and Saul, we are with you. We recognize God's call on your life. We will support you. We are behind you. Go in Jesus' name. Go with our love. We recognize that you are qualified, that you are gifted. You have been trained. You have been raised up for this moment. We are behind you. We see God's blessing upon your life. We are recognizing, we are affirming, and we are sending unto the risen Christ. This is a profound moment. And this was an outward-looking church, a church that looked beyond their own needs, beyond their own comfort zone. Still remember, one of the only times I've seen one of my dear mentors, as you know, Mark Dever, getting choked up. Do you remember last 2 years ago, the end of our last res, more than 2 years ago, when he preached on the Sunday after res, and he got choked up in his sermon because he knew the generosity and the labors of you, the congregation at Antioch. And he said something along these lines, God loves to bless a generous church. There's no limit to what the Lord will do to a generous, outward-looking church. And so it is with our namesake here. They fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. How timely as well, in the same week as we break ground in our own efforts to have a building and have a place to be able to train up a lot more Michaels and Richards and see a lot more Heritages and Nelspruit Bible churches and Fallies and others sent out. Remember that saying that I'm going to keep reminding us of? A church should be measured more by its sending capacity than its seating capacity. Our church ought to be measured a lot more by our sending capacity than our seating capacity. And that's what happens when the Spirit works in a church. The characters, the call, the commission. Richard, I thought you would be encouraged in the last couple of moments from something that I was reading recently in a book I know that you have as well and have enjoyed. And it's something Richard and I really take the title to this book to heart. We feel it resembles both of us. Church planting is for wimps. How God uses messed up people to plant ordinary churches that do extraordinary things, from Mike McKinley. He says, let me be straightforward. The obsession with church size is killing many church planters today. He says, I used to drop in occasionally on a gathering of local church planters. There was a running tension in the group. Everyone either subtly bragged about the size of his church while trying to seem like they weren't, or made excuses for it. Many guys who serve faithfully, pastor well, preach clearly, and love their flocks will not see overwhelming and immediate fruit from their efforts. Oftentimes, those men become discouraged because they believe that in order to be a good pastor, you have to have a large congregation. He says, I had lunch with a friend the other day. He took over as the pastor of a very small church about a year ago and is working to reform it, preaching God's word, evangelizing the lost, discipling believers, straightening out issues with church government. He's doing a good job, but the church hasn't taken off. It's grown some, not a ton. It's still a little wobbly in places. There's nothing particularly impressive about the church to the rest of the world. He confessed to me over lunch that he struggles with discouragement. Things both inside him, his pride, and outside him, all the trendy books on church planting and church growth, encouraged him to equate big church with good pastor and small church with second-rate pastor. He says, I've heard this story over and over and over. You may have heard it as well. Have you ever read the blog of a church planter? Invariably, you get one of two stories. Either you get the reports of wild success, or you read a report that, while it's not an outright lie, it's definitely a sanitized and airbrushed version of the truth. You almost never read anyone speaking honestly about their struggles, an honest report about the Sunday when barely anyone showed up. You won't read about a church planter's frustrations with a lack of visible fruit. If you don't read any of these things, you can be pretty sure he's paving the way for announcing in the not-too-distant future that he's moving to another church. Why? He says, why? I think it's because we have wrongly put pressure on ordinary pastors to do the extraordinary. Through books, television, the internet, the ever-growing culture of celebrity, we've essentially defined successful pastor as one who pastors a giant church. As a result, many church planters are tempted to water down the gospel in order to draw a crowd. Meanwhile, the pastors who don't want to build their churches on something other than a robust gospel are feeling like failures if the church doesn't grow quickly. I love this. He says, a week ago, I called an older pastor in the area. I hadn't met him before. We run in the same theological circles, so it was strange that we hadn't met. I suggested we grab lunch sometime, and he kindly obliged. As we sat down, he apologized for not getting in touch with me earlier. He explained, though, that he had grown weary of meeting young pastors as they moved into the community to plant churches. He says, I take them out to lunch and listen to them go on and on about how they're there to reach the whole county with the gospel. They all talk about how big their church is going to be and how they're going to be the next fill-in-the-blank of your favorite superstar pastor. I sit there restraining the urge to yell at them and say, no, you're not! If you are exceedingly hardworking and blessed by God, you will plant a healthy church that serves God faithfully. I've spent 5 minutes with you and I can tell you're not that talented. And then he says, the solution is we need to redefine what is extraordinary. Extraordinary is when God converts our neighbors, coworkers, children, friends, family. It's extraordinary when proud, angry, selfish people have their hearts changed by the gospel. It's extraordinary when new churches selflessly invest their time, money, and prayers to establish and multiply even newer congregations. It's extraordinary when marriages are restored and cultural prejudices give way to the unity in the gospel of Christ. It's extraordinary whenever God uses normal pastors and church planters, faithful men with ordinary gifts and talents, to do all this work. Let's pray that the Lord will encourage Richard about how God defines extraordinary ministry. I love how he concludes here. He says, the author of Hebrews tells us what happens when a local congregation gathers to worship God, a glimpse of our one heavenly and eschatological assembly. Remember Hebrews 12? What a picture. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We read this last week. Tion read it in our call to worship. The innumerable angels and festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, did you catch that? When a church engages in corporate worship, it enters into spiritual communion with innumerable angels and the spirits of the righteous in heaven. When we come to worship together, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Friend, he says, that's the definition of extraordinary. Who really cares how many people are standing in the room with you at the time? Who cares how unimpressive and ordinary your gathering is to the eyes of the world? Your congregation's reverent and awe-filled praises come before the living God, a consuming fire. And besides, if you count all those angels and believers in heaven that are joining with you, your attendance numbers actually exceed those of the megachurch down the street. It's all a matter of our heavenly focus, isn't it? And being faithful as we worship the Lord. Richard, if you can come on up as we take your vows, and then if the elders could come on up as well, and we're going to have a few of us pray for Richard. Maybe after the vows, then Telda can come up and we'll pray for both of you, commit you to the Lord. Why don't you just stand here and I'll give you, you don't really need this. After the vows, yeah, then you can kneel with Telda when we pray for you. These are basically the same vows that we use and each of us have taken as elders, because Richard is essentially representing us there as our hands and feet, as an eldership and as a body, and as someone we believe clearly fits the criteria for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, who spent a number of weeks with us, who already had been recognized and affirmed in his years of ministry previously at good churches and most recently at Grace Community, and then able to be with us for the earlier part of this year. And so Richard is taking the essential vows of an elder and a church planter as he will be there in Nelspruit. We are not conferring power on him. We're simply recognizing him, as I said already in the sermon, and sending him as our voice and a faithful messenger of the word there in that needy city. So, Richard, do you reaffirm your faith in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior?
I do.
Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, totally trustworthy, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, the supreme, final, and only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely believe the entire declaration of faith of Antioch Bible Church contains the truth taught in Scripture?
I do.
Do you promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the statements in our declaration of faith, you will, on your own initiative, make known to the pastor and other elders the change which has taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow?
I do.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel, the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account?
I do, with God's help.
Will you be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as elder, whether in private or public? Will you endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, to walk with exemplary piety in your ministry?
Will, by the grace of God.
Amen. One last question. Richard, are you willing to take personal responsibility as our elder and church planter in Nelspruit to oversee the ministry and resources of that church, to devote yourself to prayer, the ministry of the word, evangelizing the lost, and shepherding of God's flock, relying upon the grace of God in such a way that Nelspruit Bible Church and the entire Church of Jesus Christ will be blessed.
I am with the help of God.
Amen. Do you want to kneel? And Telda, if you'd like to come up as well, and just allow us to symbolically and publicly identify with you. Yeah, you can kneel with him if you're okay down there. At least there's a little bit of carpet. And I thought that Andre, you could begin, and then the microphone, and then I thought I would pray as well. And Etienne, you want to just close and just commit them to the Lord.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we are delighted at this moment that we have the privilege of being able to dedicate Richard, to be able to send Richard to the work that you have called him to. And Father, we pray that you would be with him and Telda as they labor in Nelspruit, that they would seek to evangelize the lost there, that they would seek to build up the believers that are gathered amongst them, and that they are responsible for, that Richard is responsible for as an overseer. Mm. Oh, Father, we thank you for their dedication, for lives committed to you, given up to the cause of the gospel. Oh, Father, we thank you for Nelspruit. We thank you that you have your elect today, and that you are calling them to yourself, and that we are part of that equation. Thank you, Father, that this is your work, and that we can look to you. And we pray for Richard, especially when things get tough, when things are difficult, when there's opposition, as there always is, that you would give him resolve, give him strength, give him a backbone that is rooted in your word. For Christ's sake alone we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our Father, indeed, we commit this precious couple to you. We thank you for your hand that has been so evident and visible in a number of ways, for calling Richard to seek further training years ago, for even before then giving them, saving them out of lost homes, Richard out of Roman Catholicism. We even think of his parents and continue to pray for their conversion. We thank you for granting Richard pastoral opportunity and faithful preaching of your word there in the UK, and then opening the door for him to seek further training and equipping at Master's Seminary, at Grace Church, and during that time that the elders of that church would affirm and see your gifting, your hand upon his life, for bringing our paths together in this past, in more recent days, for opening up the opportunity for him to minister even at Sasselburg, and the folk that are here tonight to stand with us together. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you burdened believers in Nelspruit last year to extend, as it were, the Macedonian call to say, come over and help us. We long to see a faithful Bible teaching, English-speaking ministry there. And for giving Richard and Telda a burden for that city, for that place. Dear Lord, even as we have just sung a moment earlier, facing a task unfinished that drives us all to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, we who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. We thank you that through the local church, Richard can be set apart for you, not for us, not for any mere man or any human enterprise, but for King Jesus, for the risen Lord himself, and set apart by your Holy Spirit, whom you have called, you have affirmed, you have clearly gifted him. We have benefited and sat under his ministry, even here in this room and from this pulpit. And we Rejoice that already there are folk there, even some represented here tonight, who have been fed your truth, who have been converted under the preaching of the gospel, who are bringing friends and who are growing together as a congregation there in at Nelspruit Bible Church. And we just pray for our dear brother and sister that you would encourage them, that they would say with the Apostle Paul, because of your mercy we have received this ministry, therefore we do not lose heart. We pray that they would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, because Christ has risen and because one day we will rise, and therefore we labor not in vain. We proclaim a living God who is a Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We pray that they would labor and strive to that end, and you would encourage them, provide indeed, as we saw in the book of Acts with the first Antioch, provide people from all walks of life and from the most unlikely places to come under the sound of the gospel, to be converted, to be united. Provide other godly leaders and future elders to come alongside of Richard and faithful members to be a part of that body. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done there already. Provide for their every need. Go before them, we ask, and we thank you for them. What a blessing and a joy it's been for us and many who have visited there and the reports we hear. What a privilege to partner with such dear servants of yours. We commit them to you now and commend them to your grace.
So, dear Heavenly Father, indeed, it's a joyous occasion for us to be able to commission Richard, for this wonderful work, Lord, that we know is from you. Father, we've seen the evidences of your grace in so many instances in establishing this work in Nelspruit and eventually culminating in Richard and Telda. And so, Father, it is truly a joy for us to be at this particular point this evening where we are able to send Richard out, Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would please grant Richard and Telda much grace as they commence this work, Lord, as they continue this work. We thank you, Father, that we know that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that you will add to the church those that are being saved. Lord, you know who those are that you have chosen before the foundations of the world. And Lord, we pray that they would come to faith, Lord, that they would profess the name of Christ, and that Nelspruit Bible Church will be raised up as a pillar of truth in a community where there's a famine of your word. Father, we pray that you would please protect their marriage. Oh Lord, we know that marriages are under attack, Father, and so we pray that you would please protect them, Lord, as they labor for your glory. Lord, we pray for Telda and pray, Lord, that you would please bless her in her role as support and helper to Richard. Lord, and even as she ministers to the ladies and fulfill her role and calling in that particular aspect, Lord, that you will grant her much grace. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can pray and that we can entrust them in your care, knowing, Lord, that not only do you hear our prayers, but you are able to answer those prayers if they are in accordance with your will. And, Father, we've got great confidence this evening, for we know that nothing pleases you more than the sake of the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you and we pray for much blessing and much fruit on their labors, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Great, thank you.